Preach the word in season. Preach the word out of season. Preach the word with great patience and instruction. Preach with patience. Preach with patience and instruction.
The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, I bring you greetings in the name of our Lord from our sister church, your sister church, Belcroft Bible Church, or as Matt has said, BBC South. We are praying alongside you for your beloved Pastor George and his precious wife, Jennifer, in this difficult time with her sister's health. I count it an honor, really, and a privilege to serve my dear brother George in preaching in his stead, and it is my desire to encourage you today and serve alongside him as he seeks to shepherd you. I want you to know that he loves you dearly. I know you know that, but I'm telling you because he tells me all the time. Not sure if you know this or not, but George is one of my prayer partners. We pray every single Wednesday morning. We gather together early in the morning by the phone and we pray, and we often are praying for you. I am often praying for you, as he is often praying for BBC South. And it is a blessing that now my prayers can come in person and I can bring the Word of God and be an encouragement to you as we open God's Word together, I pray. If you're not already there, please turn in your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at verse 28, and thankfully Matt read the whole chapter for us already, and so I'm going to read just verses 28 to 30, just for flow and a little bit more context. But my desire for picking this passage this morning, or today I should say, is not because I preached it this morning. I actually was in Romans 13 this morning with our church as we're doing a special series on government in light of everything that we're all having to deal with. But I was praying for you and praying for George and this whole situation, and I thought, you know, it might be just a timely and encouragement message to think about our sovereign God, even amidst our sufferings, even amidst our struggles. It is my desire to strengthen us through the scriptures today. We are going through some very uncertain times, aren't we? These are seem like never stable and always changing circumstances. And therefore, we need ever more to cling to the sovereign providence and the cosmic constancy of our God, because he is providentially, powerfully controlling and overseeing every square inch of our lives, even when it doesn't seem like it. And we can't be reminded of this enough. So I thought this passage, of many we could turn to, would be a good one for us to sit and soak in this afternoon and let the Word of God wash over us and purify our thinking and ground our emotions and focus our direction yet again this Lord's Day. You follow along silently now as I read these few verses aloud. Hear the word of the Lord. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many, many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen. This one verse is like an endless gold mine filled with the heavenly treasures of eternal comfort, hope, and peace. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, speaking about this verse, once said, and I quote, "We are considering here one of the most remarkable statements that even this apostle ever made. It is one of the most comforting statements in the whole range of Scripture. We are surely entitled to say that in respect of this statement stands exalted doctrine. There actually is really nothing higher than this, unquote. What privilege we have to saturate ourselves in this text today, that we might hear and obey the Word of God. Now I must set the context for us. One of the most dangerous things for a pastor like myself coming here is to parachute into the middle of this glorious text. One of the most glorious texts in all the Bible. One of the greatest books in all the Bible, if we're going to label them. And I know you're taught well, and I know you know your Bibles well, but I dare not parachute us into this text without bringing at least some of the context to help us understand what's going on. Therefore, I want you to track with me now as I'm going to walk us through the book of Romans for a second to get us ready for marinating in this one verse for the remainder of our time. The Apostle Paul, as you know, is the author here, and he writes this letter, which is the longest and no doubt the deepest theological letter to these believers in Rome. I remind you, believers really that he's never met. Paul longed to see and serve and be served by these Christians in Rome. As Acts 19:21 declares, Paul's deep desire to travel to the imperial capital of Rome and get to know the believers there, whom he had heard all about. However, Paul kept being providentially hindered for many years from going and ministering among the Christians, as he says so clearly in Romans 15:22-23. But Paul hopes by God's grace that he might make a stop in Rome after bringing a financial aid package that he's been gathering from all the churches as he is about to bring it to Jerusalem. And after that, he wants to come to Rome and minister to these Christians there. Romans 1:8-15 gives us Paul's reasoning for really wanting to go to Rome, and it's that he might encourage the believers there with the word and further establish their doctrinal understanding. Also, it was his desire that he might encourage them with his ministry and thus be mutually encouraged by their ministry as he preaches the gospel in and among them. Paul hoped that they might in turn help him in his desire to get to Spain, which is really where he wanted to go next with the gospel, which is what he says in Romans 15:24. Now, Paul wrote this letter most likely from Corinth toward the end of his third missionary journey, probably around AD 56, 58. And you can see that time frame probably in about Acts 20, verses 1 to 3, in that section where he's in Corinth, is probably when he wrote this letter. Now, this is the greatest theological treatise in all the Bible, this letter of Romans, without a doubt, because it's filled with endless doctrinal depth that displays the cosmic glory of God through the global impact brought about by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants these believers to be strengthened by and deeply rooted in growing belief, dependence on, and strengthened by the gospel. He declares that it is the gospel that is the power of God to both the Jew and the Gentile in Romans 1:16-17. And then after that introduction, which basically ends right there, he begins to teach these believers in Rome about this reality, their need for the righteousness of God. I'm going to give you a quick little outline for this book that helped me immensely when I learned it in seminary. Goes like this. The first section of Romans starts really about verse 18 and goes all the way through chapter 3 about verse 20. And you can summarize it in one word. It's this: condemnation. That whole section is about that man needs the righteousness of God. Why? Because the condemnation of God is coming upon him because of his sin. Thus, you can summarize that whole section in that one word. And then starting in chapter 3, verse 21, and going all the way through chapter 5, you can summarize that section with this one word: justification. Where the first part is all about man's need for righteousness, the middle part there from chapter 3:21 on through chapter 5 is all about God's deliverance or God's declaration of righteousness to man. That's justification. And then really starting in chapter 6 all the way through chapter 8 where Matt read for us is really summarized in one word, sanctification. Sanctification. You could say it's the demonstration or the display of God's righteousness in the life of the believer. And thus, that's the section we're going to focus on today. It's in that section that we see Paul declaring in chapter 6 to 8 the glorious freedom that the gospel brings to the believer so that he can now live a godly life, joyful and confident for the Lord, despite his ongoing suffering in this world and his ongoing struggle with the flesh. In this section on sanctification, chapters 6 to 8, Paul is teaching that through the gospel, the believer has now freedom to live by faith with great hope while fighting with his flesh. Chapter 6, the believer has been set free from the slavery of sin. Chapter 7, the believer has been set free from the condemnation of the law. And believers have been set free by the Spirit from living in the flesh in chapter 8. And now they can what? Live by the Spirit, which is life and joy and peace. Living in the flesh, as Matt read, what? Only brings death. But because of the gospel, true believers have been set free by the Spirit, which brings life. Romans 8:13. Thus Paul says, believers do not fear. They do not live in fear. Living by the flesh only brings fear, but living by the Spirit brings peace and hope. That is why Paul says in Romans 8:15 that believers do not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. That's fear of death, fear of judgment, fear of condemnation. No, believers have received the spirit of adoption that brings courage. It brings confidence. It brings comfort despite all the suffering this world will bring. It is in this glorious train of thought regarding the believer's sure, certain hope of future glory that we find our text today. This verse is above all things a promise from God for all believers regarding the certainty of their future glory despite the reality of their present suffering, pain, and yes, looming death. This verse is, pay attention, this verse is God's guarantee that what he started through the gospel, he will complete by the gospel. This verse is God's promise, his promise of his all-encompassing providence in purifying and perfecting his children, no matter the confusion, no matter the crisis, no matter the chaos they might face. As a matter of fact, this verse assures the believer that God actually uses the worst temporal events in their life to bring about the greatest ultimate good that lasts forever. This is a promise, when rightfully understood and rightfully embraced, will bring hope, assurance, security, stability, and comfort for all believers, no matter what. Therefore, with that context and that understanding, I want us to grapple with four aspects of this promise that we might deeply consider and constantly rejoice in God's sovereign providence in and over every single inch of our lives for his ultimate good. Here are four words to help you track with me through this one verse. Number one, clarity. Number two, recipients. Number three, scope. And number four, certainty. What are those? I just gave you hooks, right? Because I know how this works as a pastor. Every so often you drift in and out, right? And so those hooks give you something to hang on to, and you can listen, and then you can jump back in, Or if you're taking notes, you can track with me. We're going to break this one verse apart along those four hooks, as the verse literally breaks itself apart that way, clearly and helpfully, hopefully, for all of us. The first aspect we must consider is the clarity of this promise. Verse 28 begins, "And we know." Stop right there. You can see how this is going to go. Exactly. We're going to chip it apart. We're going to soak up every word because it is glorious. "And we know." You're like, really? He's going to give us a point on that? Oh, dear loved ones, brothers and sisters, this will preach. There is a lot here. "And we know." You're like, really? Oh, man. Before we go any further into the promise, we must not miss what Paul is saying here as he brings out the clarity, the certainty, the assurance, and the hope this promise delivers to the believer's life. Paul is not saying, we think, we hope, we pray, we desire, but we're not sure. Paul is not saying we want and we even pray for our lives to be good, but we don't know. We don't know if that's going to happen. This is not what the apostle declares. Paul is speaking with absolute clarity and without any ambiguity when he says, "And we know." The Greek word used here for to know speaks of a well-known fact, generally accepted and understood by all. So Paul here is reminding them of the truth they should already understand when he says, "And we know." This phrase or Greek construction of "we know" is used 7 times in Romans, and each time it speaks of some important and foundational fact that should be understood to anchor one's soul and guard one's mind in sound doctrine. Romans 2:2 says, Paul says, "And we know that God rightfully brings judgment on all sinners." That's an important fact. Romans 3:19, "And we know that God's law ends all individual excuses and holds everyone in judgment and accountable before Yahweh's holy will." Romans 6:6 says, "We know that the flesh of all believers," here you go, this is good, "has been crucified with Christ." And Romans 6:9 says, "We know that all believers have been raised with Christ. So we must also know," as Romans 6:11 says, "we are dead to sin and alive to Christ." These are massive truths we must know that must guide and guard our lives. Romans 7:14 says, "We know that the law is spiritual," meaning it reflects God's character, but the believer still has the flesh to deal with. Romans 8:22 says, "We know that this whole creation and all believers still suffer under temporal pain and the consequences of sin, but we eagerly hope for the future redemption." Then Paul culminates his "we know" statements here in Romans 8:28 when he says, "We know with all clarity and with all confidence that no matter what happens to us, God is working and will never stop working to bring about our ultimate good, and He will use everything in our lives to fulfill His eternal purpose for us." Listen, Paul is saying our hope, our help, our strength in sadness, suffering, and sickness, pay attention, does not come from what I don't know, but is driven by what I do know to be true. This phrase is used to demonstrate clarity in thinking and further to instill confidence in living as one walks by faith according to what he knows about the Lord. The Apostle John does the same thing in 1 John, where some 15 times he says the same reality to help bring real assurance to real Christians who display real belief. Dear loved ones, do not miss this. One of the biggest problems for us is that we live our lives consumed with what we don't know instead of being comforted by and committed to what we do know. Worry, anxiety, and sinful fear are almost always driven by what you don't know and what you cannot control. Is that not true? Just think about it. How many times we worry? How many times we fret? And then when you stop and think about it, you're fretting about that which you don't know or that which you cannot fix. Actually, most of the time, we're worried about things that only God can do. It's the lunacy of our worry. It's like, leave it to the Lord. That's what 1 Peter 5 says, cast your cares upon Him. Because only He can carry them. Only He can fix them. It's interesting, just a few verses before in verse 26, if you look up the page, you see Paul says what? I love it. We don't know. We don't know how we ought to pray. And now here he says, we do know. This is a great summary of our life in Christ while living in this fallen and wicked world. Every day we must face the reality that we do not know what will happen. Every day. And yet, at the same time, every day we live our lives with confidence and peace because we know that God is sovereignly at work for my good through everything that happens. The church should be a place marked by clarity and confidence no matter what, because we already know what will ultimately happen. Listen, dear loved ones, we do not know what is around the bend, but we do know where it all will end. Paul is clear, and we understand this, that we do not know the intermediate, but we do know the ultimate. And it is the clarity of the ultimate that must be our focus while we walk through the often confusing intermediate. This is how we live with God-centered confidence while living in a world enslaved with man-centered fear. We do not know what tomorrow will bring, but we know who controls everything about tomorrow. Listen, where did the courage for David come from to face Goliath and defend the glory of God? He focused on what he knew was true about God. 1 Samuel 17:37. Where did the life-transforming hope come from for Jeremiah when all life seemed lost as he suffered through the violent horrors of the fall of Jerusalem? He remembered the Lord and focused on what he knew to be true about God. Lamentations 3:21-25. How does Christ, our Lord, endure the shame, suffering, and scoffing rude of the cross where he bore our sins in his body on the tree? 1 Peter 2:23-24. I'll tell you how he did it. He did it by entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He was mocked, he was ridiculed, and yet, I love it. Isaiah 53:7. What? He went silently and faithfully before his shears like a lamb to the slaughter. How? Because, as Peter says, he entrusted himself. He focused on what he knew about his faithful Father. He joyfully committed his life to the sovereign plan of the Father, and he knew that the Father would judge all things justly in the end. He focused on what he knew to be true about God. Listen, dear loved ones, I don't know about you, but I don't know what problems, I don't know what pain, or even what persecutions you might face. I don't know what struggles, what sadness, or even what sickness might befall you today. Paul is clear, those realities are part and parcel of every life in this sin-cursed world, and we most often deal with them in different forms every day. I don't know if this is the day I'm diagnosed with cancer. I don't know what temptations and attacks will assail my flesh or from my flesh that I must face today. I don't know what people will say about me or what attacks will be assaulted or thrown at me or my family. I don't know if today's the day I lose my job I don't know if today's the day my back goes out again in serious, deep pain, or that migraine returns to where I can't do anything, or my car breaks down, or my family is in a horrific accident, or my sibling continues to run away from the Lord and never return, or one of my children turns away from the Lord, or I don't know if today's the day I get COVID. I don't know if today's the day I die from COVID. Listen, do you understand? It never ends. All the things we don't know. These and a million other potentialities are things you and I do not know. However, believers are never to live according to what they do not know, but according to what they know to be true about God. God's word is clear. We always live driven by, rooted in, comforted by what we know about God as declared in His Word. When you live your life based upon what you don't know, you are rooted in, guided by, anchored in what you feel. Right? Because it's not based upon knowledge because you don't know. You're being driven by your feelings. Way too many Christians today, way too many of us, if we're going to be honest, are driven by how we feel. We are to be people of the truth. We are to confront our feelings with the truth of God's word and see them conformed into the image, into the mind of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:4-6, we're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This was how Paul lived every day of his life. This is exactly how we must live every day of our lives, despite the uncertainty that clearly is all around us in these days. Is this not what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12 when speaking of the suffering he receives for being a Christian and in preaching the gospel, and I quote, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed." Here it is. "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Paul says, "My life and my ministry are safe in the sovereign hand of God, no matter what it might look like or even feel like." What opportunities we have as a church today to bring clarity to the confusion of our times. What wonderful privilege we have to demonstrate God-centered confidence amidst the man-centered fear of our culture. What priority we have to shine as lights of hope as we declare the gospel to a world which is in desperate darkness and fear. Do you know this? Do you understand this? I didn't ask if you know about it. But do you know it in your heart? Do you live according to what the Word of God says about God and His plan for believers? I pray that this is you, because this is a promise for every single believer. And we know. That's number one. We have seen the clarity, and we know, of the promise. Now let's see, number two, the recipients of the promise. The next phrase here in verse 28 says, "And we know that for those who love God." I'm in the ESV. I know you guys are probably using the New American Standard. You pray for us. We might get there one day, okay? But in the meantime, bear with me, okay? We'll get there. Verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God." Stop right there. Paul now moves from the certainty of the promise to the benefactors of the promise. When he says that this promise, pay attention, is only for those who love God. Here he establishes with undeniable clarity the limiting factor of this cosmic promise. Despite what some may say and think, the Bible does not say that God works everything out for the good of all people. This verse does not speak in Pollyannish rhetoric and so give false hope to all men. The idea that somehow everything will work out in the end for the good of everyone is a lie nowhere found in the Bible. As a matter of fact, the opposite is true, that God actually works against those who hate Him. James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5 says clearly that God actually opposes, meaning he proactively pushes away the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Psalm 37:28 says that saints are preserved by God and the wicked will be cut off by God. Psalm 1 gives a clear declaration of that reality. And here in this book, in Romans 1:18, Paul says that God is what? Pouring out his wrath on the ungodliness of men. And even goes on in chapter 2 to say, these wicked men are storing up his wrath to be unleashed on the day of judgment, where he will unleash his wrath on all unbelievers. If you study this out through the scriptures, what Paul says in Romans 2 is that, think about it, everything will actually work toward the ultimate condemnation and eternal judgment of unbelievers. Hence why he says all unbelievers are storing up wrath that grows exponentially every day, like a dam that fills up beyond its capacity and bursts with devastating destruction. So every single day works against the unbeliever, filling up the dam as his damnation will cover him in eternal torment one day. And that's what Revelation 20, 12 to 15 declares emphatically. However, not so for the true believer. For the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, for this glorious promise declares God is sovereignly at work so that everything that comes into his life will bring about the believer's ultimate good. Now the phrase Paul uses here, for those who love God, is clear. Maybe the clearest description of the true believer. Literally 1 Corinthians 2:9 says that. Paul is not speaking, though, in situational cause and effect language, meaning in every situation that you are loving God, you can be sure that God will then use that situation for your good. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying this massive, never-ending promise is for every true believer, which are always the ones who love God. Loving God always sums up the basic inner conviction and characteristic of all Christians, but only Christians. Unbelievers are haters of God, Romans 1:30, who are at enmity with God, Romans 8:7. But believers have no greater joy, desire, and delight in life than serving, worshiping, and living for God in light of his awesome saving grace. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14 that the love of God compels him and compels his love that flows out of every ounce of his being. The gospel of God changes our hearts from hating God to loving God. As Paul says, literally in Romans 5:5, as the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Thus, the first fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 is what? Love. Thus, we strive to love God because we know it's imperfect this side of heaven. So we strive to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, as Matthew 22:37-40 says. This is exactly what God demands. And this is exactly what the new hearts of believers can't help but do. Exodus 20:5-6. The Bible is very clear from the beginning to the end that there are only two types of people in this world, believers and unbelievers, meaning those who love God and those who hate God. Deuteronomy 7:9-10 says, and I quote, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." That's a little hint on what it means to love God. "To 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face," unquote. So the question that comes up here is, are you one who loves God? As great as this promise is, it is only for those who love God. Do you love God? Again, I did not ask you if you believe there's a God. As one preacher said, you can be a theist and not a Christian. We can believe in God and not be a Christian. James 2:19 is clear that even demons believe in God. Matthew 7:21 to 23 says, there will be many people who believe in God with a superficial faith, and so they will go to hell. I am so glad Paul says here that this promise is for those who love God, for that helps us dive even further in what it means to truly believe in God. It was Jesus himself that said, whoever keeps my commandments, it is he, that is the one who loves me, John 14:21. Listen, true belief in God is never silent, nor is it secretive, but life-changing. We're not talking about perfect love, as I said a minute ago, for no such thing exists until heaven. But we are talking about an active, ongoing love that is being perfected. Let me explain this even further, lest there be any confusion. True love for God is driven by and overwhelmed with joy for the undeserved forgiveness received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Remember the sinful woman in Luke 7:47 who demonstrated great love for Christ. Why? Because she had been forgiven greatly by Christ. Love for God manifests itself always in obedience to God's will in his word. John 14:21 again. Real love for God spills over to real love for others, for your brothers and your sisters and even your enemies. 1 John 3:14, 1 John 4:7-12. Real love for God manifests in a hunger and thirst for greater knowledge and communion with God. We just sang about it. Psalm 42:1-2. Psalm 73:25. Real love for God shows itself in real love for his word. Psalm 119:16. Psalm 119:24, 40, 97. What does it say there? Oh, how I love your law. Love for God shows itself in hatred for sin and hatred for the things of this world. 1 John 2:15-17. Dear loved ones, I ask you again, do you love God? Psalm 16:11, David says, my greatest pleasure and delight is found in you, Lord. Paul says in Philippians 3:12-14, nothing else matters in this world than knowing the Lord. The word of God is clear that we only love God because he first loved us. Our love for God is nothing more than the reverberation of his sovereign love for us. Amen? 1 John 4:19. Have you repented? Have you trusted in the Lord? Have you seen your need for that love? Have you responded to that love in broken repentance and active faith in leaning your life completely on the Lord? Oh, I pray the undeserved love of God poured out on your behalf through Christ overwhelms you to the point of brokenness and overwhelms you to the point of complete submission to the lordship of Christ in your life. And that is seen in active faith. I pray that is you today. There could be another reason. There could be another reason why Paul uses this phrase of loving God here. Think about this for a moment. What happens when trials and tribulations come? What tends to be our response when suffering comes into our life? Anger with God. Not love toward God. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed that fell on thorny ground, and how when things were good, they received the word with joy. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. How about you, right? They loved him. It was great. And then the trials came. Suffering came. Hardship came. What does the text say? They fell away on account of the hardship brought on by the word of God. Mark 4:17. However, remember the testimony of Job. In Job 13:25, though the Lord slay me, yet I will trust him. This promise protects us from thinking wrongly and acting rashly in our suffering as we learn that God is sovereignly working for our good through all suffering, sickness, and sadness. Number 3, we have seen the clarity We have seen the recipients of the promise. Now let's see the scope of the promise. Here in this next phrase, Paul brings out the simplicity and profundity of this most glorious promise. He says that all things work together for good. Obviously, it is God that is sovereignly working here, not the lifeless, inanimate objects or events of all things. As we'll see in a moment, it is God's purpose that drives everything here. It is God who calls, God who justifies, God who sanctifies, and it is God who glorifies. As Paul will say, it is God who is for us. It is God who did not spare his own son, but sent him for us all. It is God who poured out his love for us in while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8. It is God who is working everything out according to the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. It is God who supplies all of our needs according to his riches in glory, Philippians 4:19. It is God who never leaves us nor forsakes us. It is God who said nothing can separate us from his love. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it is because of God, because of him, that we are in Christ Jesus if we are true believers. And as it says in Romans 11, everything is not only for him and to him, but from him. God is working for his own. Nonstop, as Paul says in Romans 8:34 about Christ interceding for us, in Hebrews 7:25 declare, Jesus Christ ever lives to intercede for his own. He never stops working. What a blessing. Now let's be clear by what Paul means here by all things. And in the Greek, hang with me now, in the Greek, all things, are you ready? Means all things. I went to a lot of school, almost 10 years of schooling to get that. So don't just throw that under the bus and, you know, don't minimize that. That was a costly truth I had to get, but there you go. The scope of this promise for the believer is utterly, absolutely, and fully comprehensive, exhaustive, and inclusive. Everything in your life is under the sovereign providence and loving guidance of your caring Lord. Therefore, he brings about his greatest good for you. If you're a believer, do not miss it. It is obvious that God would work. It is obvious that God would work all the upright things in life for the believer's good. So that's never really the issue, right? What does that mean? God will use his perfect word to perfect you. He will use his eternal wisdom to guide you. He will use his precious church to equip you. He will use his glorious gospel to rescue you. He will use his daily sustaining grace to keep you, along with all of the mundane blessings of common grace, to work together for your good. No one would deny that. However, the shocking truth of this promise here is that God also uses all the sickness, all the bad, all the evil, all the wrong, all the ugly, all the bitter, all the hurtful, harmful, horrific, and sinful things that come into your life and that even come through your life to bring about his ultimate good for every one of his children. That is a massive and mysterious scope of this serious promise. The context is clear that Paul is talking all about sufferings, trials, persecutions, pain, and yes, even death that comes upon the believers. We understand this. As Job said, our days go faster than a weaver's shuttle, don't they? And they're filled with much trouble. We understand. We traverse through a trail of tears as believers in this fallen world. With fallen bodies. Romans 8:17 through the rest of this chapter is all about God's work in the believer's life despite the believer's ongoing suffering. The all-encompassing nature of this promise is only further made clear in Romans 8:32 and 39, that passage we all love so much. So why is it that nothing can separate the believer from the love of God? Well, there's a couple answers, but I want to give this one to you now. because everything in the believer's life is under the sovereign providence of God. Therefore, he uses everything for the believer's good. Therefore, nothing can separate us from him, because he uses everything to draw us closer to him. How encouraging is that? Now notice the word here, works together, which is a Greek word for where we get the word synergistic. John MacArthur says it carries the idea of bringing or working together of various elements to produce an effect greater than and often completely different from the sum of each element acting separately. Unquote. Pastor John goes on and gives a helpful example of this in just common table salt. Because as you may know, because I know you're smart people, common table salt is composed of two poisons, sodium and chlorine. But when they come together, they bring about the good preservative and additive we know to be salt. And isn't that an interesting illustration? Because so many of the individual events in our life are poisonous, aren't they? But when they're under the sovereignty of God, he brings them together and they become blessings that purify our life and draw us closer to him. This is what Paul mentioned earlier in Romans 5 when he said, we rejoice in our sufferings, not because suffering by itself is good, but suffering in the hand of a loving and sovereign God always works to our good, as the gift of that misery works toward my maturation in Christ. Now, we need to be clear. We need to be clear here on what is the good. Let's be honest. One of our biggest problems we face in this world is living according to our understanding and not God's. Sadly, we far too often live by Proverbs 3:5 in the antithesis. Instead of trusting in the Lord, we have a propensity to lean on our own understanding. Amen? Thus, your definition of good and God's, I'm telling you, like me, they're likely at odds with one another. And you need to redefine your understanding of good according to his word. We need to do this all the time by recalibrating our minds according to the scriptures while living through the lies and the filth of this world. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is helpful there. This good is our ultimate. Listen, this good is not your personal happiness. Can I just tell you that? This good is not your personal comfort. Listen, let me just jump off here for a second. One of the greatest idols in the modern church is the God of personal comfort. Don't you ever forget that. And it plagues your heart more than you know. It plagues all of us, those of us who are here in America. We struggle with this. It's like Hebrews 12 talks about those weights that so easily entangle, right? The runner that gets caught up in the vines. We got a lot of vines of personal comfort hanging on to our shoes as we traverse this wicked world. Listen, let me just speak West Virginia for you a minute. God ain't worried about your personal comfort, but he's doing everything to bring about your personal conformity to Christ. Because if you're a true believer, that will bring you the greatest comfort that will never go away. And that's the good that he's talking about here. What a glorious truth this is. Praise the Lord. The complete transformation and culmination of our salvation. That's the good. The complete conforming into the image of Christ. That's the good. Romans 8:29 is literally, that's what he says. The redemption of our bodies in finally freeing us from the presence and the power of sin. Romans 8:23, that's the good. And let me tell you, I don't know if you figured this out, that's the greatest good. Amen. Be done with this and to be in the very presence of the Lord and to see him as he is and to know him as he is and to worship him as I want and I can in this sin infected body. Thus, Paul is saying what he said in Romans 8:18, that our present suffering cannot compare to the glory that will be revealed. and that God is working out in our lives through all these things. Thus, this good is not at all happiness, but it's our holiness. This good is not circumstantial peace, but Christ-centered perseverance. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 17 says it this way: "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen," comfort, happiness, "but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're fading away, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So while the ultimate glory, or I should say our ultimate glorification, is what is in view here with the good, yet we cannot minimize our temporal lives and the blessings that God brings as He works these things out and He strengthens us and He encourages us every single day. And that is exactly what 1 John 3:1-3 talks about. Paul says, "God even uses His grace through suffering in our lives as a providential preparation for platforms of greater ministry to others." You ever thought about that? I don't think about it enough. That sometimes, probably more than we admit or know, we go through trials, suffering, and pain, not for us alone, but for others. You may be in a trial right now that's for your own sanctification, for everything is, but God has a greater plan than that's beyond you. The Bible declares that multiple times in 2 Corinthians 1:6, that as we go through a trial leaning on the Lord and growing in the Lord, He then establishes us with a ministry platform so that we can go, and I love it in the text, so that we can go and encourage others who go through a similar suffering. No, that's not what the text says. It says, when you go through these sufferings and you're growing in your understanding of the marvelous providence and sovereignty of God, it says, as you go through that mature, it says, you will then be able to encourage anyone in any suffering that they ever go through. And you're like, really, Pastor? Yes. Why? And people will say, well, you know, you got to walk a mile in my shoes. No, I don't. I just got to show you where you need to walk. And that's with the Lord. Because that's what you learn. You don't have to know everybody's personal experience, because the answer for getting through it is the same. Isn't that amazing? It's like not like some Gnostic syllogism I got to know, right? Where it's like, all right, for this problem, you got to know this. For this problem, you got to, it's like you pull out your black book. All right, COVID problem, didn't get that in seminary. All right, what's the mathematical equation? How do we deal with this? And the answer, guess what? It's the same. As I told my congregation this morning, nothing changes. Even though everything around us changes and our world is changing exponentially, yet for the believer, nothing changes. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His ministry call upon our life doesn't change. We preach the gospel, whether I'm in prison, whether I'm in the hospital, whether I got COVID, or whether I'm clean. We still preach. We still disciple. We still evangelize. We still raise our children to love the Lord. We still encourage our neighbors to come to Christ. We still give freely, even to our enemies. Nothing changes. Do not be distracted by all this nonsense in the world. Focus on Christ. Love Christ. Serve Christ. There's no greater opportunity. And when you go through trials, be looking. Lord, who do you want me to serve? Lord, what are you teaching me? What can I bring? How can I encourage? How can I help? This is amazing. This is good. A lot better than personal comfort. Which, let's be honest, right? You got that new iPhone? See how long that personal comfort lasts. Got that new car? Just wait. Got that new dress? Well, I can't tell you much about that, but got that new suit? I mean, it doesn't work. But the good that the Lord brings, oh, it satisfies. It never ends. It never runs out. It's a stream of living water that never runs dry. And here's the blessing: that as you go through this and God conforms you and God prepares you and God grows you, God allows you to be a conduit of His stream of living water. As you're not the stream, Christ is the stream, but you get to bring the stream to those in suffering. dear loved ones, there's no greater opportunity than to exalt the Lord in that. That's the good he is talking about here. And what a blessing that is. It is interesting to think about this, even in light of this letter. Paul was hindered. Remember? I said it at the beginning. Paul was providentially hindered from going to Rome. He wanted to go to Rome. He was hindered because of pain, problems, and sufferings, and trials. But those trials, those pains, those sufferings, do you realize it? They became the impetus that brought us this great letter of Romans. Had Paul gone to Romans, we may never even have the book of Romans. David went through many trials when he was hunted like a wild animal by Saul through the wilderness for like 5 years, even though he's the anointed king of Israel. He lives in caves like a wild beast. Yet, what happens during that time? He's not only matured in his understanding of the kingship, but some of the most glorious psalms we cling to today were written during that time in David's life. Think about how God worked through all the evil in Joseph's life to bring about temporal good for him and his family and the whole world, and the eternal good of preserving the people of God and the line of Christ. What about Ruth, Esther? Listen, what about the cross, where God uses the evil actions of ignorant rulers to fulfill his greatest good for sinners? Acts 4:24-26. Dear loved ones, there are times in which our lives look like everything's out of control. There are times in our lives where it looks like nothing is going the way it should. But this promise will bring equilibrium. It will bring stability. It will bring an anchor that will hold your heart and your life in the midst of the storm. Because though it looks like it's going in all the wrong directions, if you are a blood-bought believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can rest assured that he is at the helm of the ship and it's going in the direction that he wants. And he will bring about, through all of it, your ultimate good. Because that brings him his ultimate glory. And what a blessing that is. Number four. The certainty of the promise. It all comes together here now at the end in this final section where Paul brings it all home. And he says, this promise is for those who are called according to his purpose. Now here we see the marvelous guarantee that stands behind and underneath this glorious promise. What Paul says here brings certainty, confidence, and abiding conviction, no matter how confusing times might be. These words serve as the anchor that holds this promise steady in the heart of every believer, no matter the storm that might blow in his life. These words bring security, surety, and stability as they point to the eternal plan of God that both anchors and propels this promise with absolute inevitability. What Paul says here is God's cosmic guarantee that will bring complete comfort, and we need to get it. Paul says that this promise is tethered to, driven by, and rooted in two very important, never-changing truths about God and his work. First, notice the certainty of this promise is grounded in God's sovereign, effectual calling of the believer. This promise is for those who are called by God. In the Bible, there is the general calling of God. That is the universal invitation to assemble. This universal invitation, this universal general call, can be submitted to or it can be rejected by man. You see this general call in Matthew 11:28, where Jesus says, "Come, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You see this general call in Acts 17:30, where Paul says God calls everyone on the planet to repent and believe. You see Jesus makes this general call in Mark 8:34 when he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." The general calling is what Jesus referred to in Matthew 22:14 when he says, "Many are called," universal general invitation, "but few are chosen." The many are called is the universal gospel invitation. Many refer to the general gospel call as the external call of God. However, when you get to the epistles here, this calling is almost always used not as a general invitation that is external, but a sovereign internal working of God on the heart of man, whereby man follows God. Thus, this specific call, it is this specific call that draws the believer to follow Christ. This is the call that awakens the soul, that opens the eyes, that moves the life to repent and believe. This is the powerful, always effective call that is the eternal working of God on the heart and the life of man, the life that God has chosen to save. This effectual calling always works so that everyone who hears this call answers in the affirmative, like Lazarus, right? Like Lazarus, who came out of the tomb when Christ called his name, so this calling Paul speaks to here in the life of the believer always, always, always brings the desired end that God has planned. You can see this in verse 30, where those God had predetermined to save are the ones he effectually calls. Therefore, as Paul will say in Romans 11, 29, the calling of God is what? Irrevocable, meaning it's unchangeable and unstoppable. Hence Paul's confidence in 1 Thessalonians 5, 24, when he says, I love it, he who calls you is faithful and he will surely do it. Thus you can see how this promise is guaranteed because it rests not on the work of man, but on the goodness of God. This promise does not rest on what you do, but on what God has guaranteed to do for all who love him. Now, this does not mean we don't have work to do. Yes, we do. In obeying the Lord, by actively submitting to his word, we do, and we must. Because those are the divine means of grace given by God where he sovereignly accomplishes his perfect will in our lives. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. What? Work out your salvation knowing God is working it all out. However, the certainty of this promise gets even better. The guarantee is even greater than God's effectual calling in my life because God's call is tethered to and flows out of God's eternal decree. This is Paul's point when he says, called according to God's purpose. This is massive as it roots my life in Christ to the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. Let that sink in. Everything in this verse is not really about the believer, as encouraging as this promise is in what it brings in our lives. It is really, really all about God and his cosmic purpose for our lives. Did you catch that? It's really not about us. We're secondary. It's all about God and his plan for the ages. And in his mercy and grace, we actually get to be a part of it. He actually, in his intimate kind love for us, chooses individually our lives to be a part of it. But it's all about him. It's all about him. Without him, we would have nothing. And that's the ending of this verse. Listen, this purpose is exactly what Paul means when he speaks in Ephesians 1:11 about how God is working everything after the counsel of his own will. This all speaks about God's eternal, unconditional, unstoppable, and exhaustive decree. You can see this reality throughout the scriptures, and I have a whole list of them here that I won't give you for the sake of time, but it permeates. God's eternal decree, eternal purpose permeates the scripture. Because God has a specific plan that he designed before the foundation of the world. And if you are a believer, he wrote your name in it. That's what guarantees all of this. This promise is nothing more than God working out the plan that he designed for you before you were ever even created. How encouraging is that? No president we have, and no problem you will ever face, can stop this eternal plan of God. Dear loved ones, this is why nothing can separate us from the love of God, because nothing can ever stop the plan of God. Not COVID, not cancer, and surely not a godless administration. Nothing can stop the will and work of God. This is massive. This is full comprehension. This is fully comprehensive in God's plan for all of us. Remember, God has not told us everything. And so we struggle to figure out how it's all going to work. Deuteronomy 29, 29. But we know that God has told us everything we need to know. And this promise is one of those things. We have this amazing promise to anchor our soul. I think 1 John 3, 1 to 3 drives this point home, and it's an encouraging place to end. If you want to later, you can read the next two verses. I don't want to take more time than I should and never be invited back, so I'm going to cut this a little short. But if I was in my church, I'd keep on going. Trust me. I wear them out. They're so kind. You keep reading in the next two verses. You say, why did he only pick one verse? Because in the next two verses, all that Paul does is explain what that purpose is. That's all it is. Takes the four there, which further explains, and he explains that eternal, unstoppable, unconditional, never-changing purpose, and he gives you the details through the rest of the verses. That's the purpose. That's the good. That's the guarantee. Count on it. Bank on it. Live by it. What does that look like in our life? 1 John 3, 1 to 3 is I think, so helpful here. Listen to what the Apostle John says. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know, there it is again, you see it? We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is how we live this out. We understand the clarity of the promise. We understand the recipients of the promise. We understand the scope of the promise. And now we understand the certainty of the promise. What is your response to this promise? There is no greater time in our life, brothers and sisters. There is no greater day to be a believer than now. I understand these days are difficult. I understand these times are hard. Listen, pray for your pastor. Pray for him. Pray for all pastors. No amount of seminary prepares you to pastor in a time like this. It's crazy. It's nuts. But you know what? I wouldn't choose any other time. Because there's no greater day to bring the clarity of God's word than into the confusion of our times. You have a platform and ministry wherever God has placed you that is greater today than it was yesterday. Take the promise of God given to you and run out into this world with full confidence in our sovereign Lord and his powerful word to work not only in your life, in your children's life, in your spouse's life, in your friend's life, in your coworker's life, and preach the gospel. Bring the gospel and watch God work despite the fact that the world is disintegrating around us. Watch God continue to build his church, because the gates of hell and all of COVID cannot assail against it. The promise stands true. Nothing will stop this from happening. And what a glorious promise it is. I think it's the glorious in all the scriptures for us who believe. I pray you understand this. I pray you have embraced this. I pray you live according to this. And I pray, if you know not the Lord Jesus Christ, that he convicts your soul, haunts your soul, until you bend your will to his word and submit to him in true faith and repentance. And you can then, only then, cling to this promise as yours. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for the glorious nature of your word and the glorious gift of your grace. Thank you for loving us when we hated you. Thank you for loving us and teaching us to love you in return. Thank you, Lord, for not leaving us to our own devices and keeping us in this imperfected state, but day by day, moment by moment, situation by situation, suffering by suffering, sickness by sickness, and even sin by sin, in your sovereign, mysterious way, you conform us ever closer to Christ. Oh God, give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness that is deeper and stronger today than it was yesterday, that we might worship and glorify you, for that's what this is all about. Help us, Father, to do that like never before, for you are worthy of this and so much more. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we commit this message and our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.